Matthew 21, the royal entry. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Today's sermon title is "The Royal Healing King." Please be seated. I imagine it was a glorious day. I mean, this is a beautiful day today, and it was a real delight driving in this morning, looking at all of the trees and the flowers and all. And I believe that back in that day, the sun was shining brightly also. Perhaps it was not too hot, the problem then, and for any who have ever been to Israel is, it can get pretty warm out there. But I think on the special occasion of our Lord's coming in that he who is in control of the weather gave him a good day for it. The air perhaps was tingling with excitement as people gathered from all around the city, not just Jerusalem itself, but people came from all over. The road was dry and dirty and dusty. So people put tree branches and their own clothes down in front of the donkey's hooves so that our Lord would not be bothered by the dirt that was being kicked up. I think Jesus' robe probably shimmered in the light. I think it gave him somewhat of a supernatural aura of personal appearance. And I think Jesus himself was deeply moved and very emotional. But I don't think he hammed it up. I don't think he acted like a modern politician would do, flashing V for victory signs and all of that kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, I think he was pretty controlled and perhaps melancholy with just a trace of sadness. Because he knew what this day meant far more, far better than anyone there in the crowd. As a matter of fact, they knew that he was signifying by his entry that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah. That was it, the promised Messiah, and they were right. And he was coming to claim Jerusalem as his place, as the throne room for his kingdom. And they were right about that. However, what Jesus knew that they didn't know was that the way to the throne that he was going to was through the cross. Up a blood-soaked journey to a lonely hill through an entirely different kind of crowd to a place called Golgotha. And there he would hang from a cross. The price that he would have to pay in order to bring victory. As we consider these verses today, I want us to focus on the proclamation that God is making in it, for it is there that the path, the seeds of excitement and enthusiasm occur. I want you to see with me, or just contemplate in the short time that we have, the proclamation that God is making in it. I will talk about the details of this passage to some extent, not nearly as much as I would like to, but I don't want us to get lost in the details. They are important, but it is Jesus himself in the midst of those details that is important, and what he is bringing is the main message. First, look at the big picture of this passage. Now, we're all familiar with it. I don't need to go through the details. But I want you to step back and look at the overall drama, the pageant, and how carefully choreographed it is. Brothers and sisters, allow yourself to be amazed at the hand of God here. Only a all-powerful, absolutely sovereign God could bring all of this together with all of these details signifying as much as they do and make this happen. And that's exactly Matthew's point. That's why he wrote it this way. A relatively famous preacher commented on this story, and he said that every move that we see being made in it is in exact accord with the prophetic word. Now, that takes some doing. Matthew calls our attention to this down in verse 4 when he said that this was done that it might be fulfilled. And you remember that I said previously in my well-remembered sermon last week, which you all took extra lots of notes on. You remember that I said that a main theme, a constantly recurring theme in Matthew, was the idea that thus the scripture was fulfilled. More than all the other writers in the New Testament, he emphasizes that. And here he does it again in verse 4. This whole thing is a fulfillment of scripture. And here we have it in spades. Now, there's not only the obvious reference to Zechariah 9 that we see in the use of the donkey, but there's also the crowd itself that's gathered by the hand of God to present a picture to our eyes, to make a point. And then there's that symbolic city of Jerusalem out up there in front of them, and what Jerusalem itself means. For our purposes today, I want us to pay careful attention to the title that is here applied to Jesus, Son of David. A specific title. A title that highlights the point that Matthew is bringing home. As the Magi traveled to Bethlehem to find the King of the Jews, and we spent time on that, this crowd is gathered to see the Son of David. And we will see that Matthew emphasizes that title more than any other writer in the New Testament also. Each of these elements go back to deep Old Testament roots. They all point back to a general expectation going far beyond the two obvious Old Testament scriptures that we have referenced here from Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9. Now, they are important, those two passages that are mentioned, but they are there to point us back to the whole Old Testament corpus, not just those two specific passages. And it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations that is the foundation for our astonishment at what our God has done in acknowledging his Son as our glorious, royal, healing King. Let's take a look at the donkey. Let's talk about the donkey. He's obviously very important here. Notice how Jesus instructs his disciples with absolute knowledge of where this donkey is and what's going to be involved in getting him. There's a village out there somewhere. We're not told where in this passage. And there's a donkey hitched up to something. We're not told that either. And the people there, obviously, probably including the owner, that he is going to notice that these guys come up unto other his donkey and start to walk away with it, and he's not going to object. Okay. We want to borrow this for a while. The Lord has need for it. Okay, go. That's exactly how it worked out. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see the Holy Spirit working here? Do you see how the Holy Spirit is exercising absolute control over every detail of what's going on? I wonder if Matthew was one of those two disciples. Wouldn't be surprised. But notice that Jesus is here making a clear, unequivocal point. Jesus, of course, was the Son of God, but he was fully human. Through the Holy Spirit, he had an absolute immediate command of Scripture. The whole Old Testament corpus lay before him for his recall and instant use. I have a great deal of difficulty remembering specific facts in providence. I can remember theories and overall patterns very well. But remembering specific facts, I have to go look it up. It's hard for me to bring them to mind. Jesus had it right at his fingertips. Everything in the Old Testament was available to him. I had a friend of mine, an elder, a man that I raised up when we started the church. And he says, well, of course, Arch, he wrote it. Okay, I'll go along with that. But it's amazing. Jesus had the Old Testament right in front of him in his mind. And he saw that today's date was when he was going to fulfill Zechariah 9. The coming of the Messiah on a donkey spoke to the nature of the king who was coming, and that's why it was so important. Zechariah says he was lowly, humble. Your king is coming to you lowly. See, he came as a man of the people. The point he made was that he was in contrast to a normal king or a conquering hero in those days, who would actually ride a royal mule. The mule would, you know, big, heavy, smart animal, and the king would be up on top of him, and all the people would be down below him, so he could sit up there all proud and look down on those who obviously should love him. Well, he didn't come that way. He came seated on the back of a donkey, his feet almost touching the ground. He was at head height, maybe slightly elevated, but basically, there's a crowd all around him. Those people who are height challenged, you know, short folks, they would have had trouble seeing him up front because he was lowly. And that was the point he was making. He was not acting like an earthly politician or ruler who was vain, seeking his own glory and his own honor and jealous for the way that people saw him. He came as a king who was one with his people, right in the midst of them, on a donkey, which was their common conveyance for and beast of burden. Think about all those passages in Isaiah that make this same point. Look at the hand of God driving it home. Your king knows you. Your king knows you because he's one with you. He knows your humanity. He comes to you as one who is lowly, riding on a donkey. There's the hand of God driving this point home. Not just to that crowd that day, but to the crowd that has come and read this passage through generations. This donkey also has another aspect to it, and I will only briefly touch on it. I could spend quite a bit of time on it because it's got a lot of passages backing it up. But another great theologian also represented something else here. We see that the donkey also brings a participation of the animal kingdom in the day of the Lord. How often do we read in Isaiah, in Hosea, in the Revelation, and Paul himself, where all of creation will bring glory to God and will rise up and praise his name. Isaiah said, the beast of the field will honor me. Others have echoed it. God's attention to detail in this passage does not overlook the fact that this is a day of rejoicing for all creation and all of God's people as part of his creation. Now consider the crowd and the symbolic significance of the crowd. Matthew carefully mentions in the previous chapters, up prior to chapter 21, how a growing number of people were following Jesus and on the way that he was coming to Jerusalem. And here's the question that Matthew very carefully records that they ask. Could this be the son of David? And no other gospel writer has that. Could this be the son of David? Well, that question starts out at the very beginning of his ministry. The people are thinking in terms of the son of David. And I'll get into that particular title a little bit later. But the crowd that we see here is obviously been prepared for this moment. For they represent the whole host of mankind that will gather to proclaim Jesus as the King of all the earth. Isaiah again speaks of this day when he says, the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 29. And notice that he specifically calls out the poor. He doesn't call out the rich and the powerful and the other politicians. He calls out the poor, the people who have no sense of being represented in government, the people who are the ones that are shoved aside and are abused and used. In other words, the humble people of the world, the hurting people of the world, the downtrodden of the world, of the whole earth. In the passage that was read to you this morning by the praise team, the Apostle John tells us that the Pharisees commented on this crowd and they said, look, the whole world is going to him. There are many other passages, including the revelation of John, that proclaim this. Jesus is the King of the whole earth. His kingdom is particularly there for those who long for relief from pain, for those who are suffering, from those who are controlled by fear, from those who are terrified at the wickedness that is in the world, who see the kind of satanic things that are going on when little kids are wantonly shot. He comes to people who are broken, to a land that is broken, to a culture that is broken. It is today, to them, that this king has been sent. And it is they who are represented by this crowd. Jesus himself, quoting Isaiah, said, I came to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. That's why he came. He had a ministry to deal with people who are hurting. Brothers and sisters, if you're here hurting today, some of us are. If you're here hurting today, then know this. That the Lord Jesus came for you. He came to be your king and to offer you relief from your suffering by bringing you hope. And that's a good deal. The king over the whole earth came for ordinary people, people like you and me, who need a savior and a healer. And this crowd, in the amazing wisdom of God, represented them all. The last symbol I want to mention is the city of Jerusalem itself. And again, I'm not going to go into great detail because, quite frankly, knowing this congregation, you guys probably know about Jerusalem and its symbolic content as well as I do. Now, you know the Old Testament for prophetic context of it. You know what Paul teaches in Galatians 4, that there's a heavenly Jerusalem and there's also an earthly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that is above, which will one day come back with Jesus, is the gathered assembly of the entire church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And it is in the midst of that body of saved people is where you'll find the throne of our King. Jerusalem represents the church of Jesus Christ in both its visible and its invisible forms. Isaiah spoke of how people from all over the world shall worship the Lord, and they shall worship him in the holy mount of Zion. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We have representatives in this room here today from a very widely scattered background and context. And what are we doing? We're here gathered to worship the one true God in fulfillment of the Holy Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem. Jesus came to the earthly city of Jerusalem to highlight that he was really coming to his church, into his true church, a church that would stretch across the entire world and would comprise all of those who have faith in him and embrace him as their Lord. He came into the earthly Jerusalem because there he would be crucified. The earthly Jerusalem and the cross would be the gateway through which he would enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem sat there. Heavenly Jerusalem was beyond it, and he went through, as we all know, with the resurrection and ascension, that he went through it to gain his rightful throne, the right hand of God the Father. Again, all of this in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, and you might just write down Psalm 22 for one of them. But that's what the city of Jerusalem represents in this city, in this story. Now I need to shift here in my remaining time to the proclamation that this story makes. All of those details are arranged in such a way as to make a specific point that Matthew is driving at, and that is that Jesus is the Son of David. Now, I remember last week when we spoke of the Magi coming to seek the King of the Jews, I went into how that title had very definite meaning and across the board, and that Matthew used it more than any other New Testament author. Well, like I said, this one is similar. Matthew uses this title more than any other also. Both Mark and Luke record the crowd using it during this entry Palm Sunday account, but that pretty much ends it for them. And it's not mentioned again in the New Testament. Yet Matthew uses it again and again to build up to Palm Sunday. Importantly, in Matthew's development, it's always used, that Son of David is always used in the context of healing. Matthew 12, 22 through 23, and Matthew 15 in the exorcism of the woman from Canaan's daughter. In both of those passages, in Matthew 20, just before these verses, with two blind men, they all call out to him saying, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." Now, notice what this is saying. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the royal king who heals. He is the royal king because he is the son of David, through whom the royal king was to come. But he's the healing king because of what he proclaimed in his ministry. He proclaimed that he was fulfillment of the Messiah in all of those healing roles that he played. Notice the Old Testament prophecies that speak of this. Malachi, that we read today, proclaimed that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, talking about the Messiah. Isaiah 55, who prophesied that when the Messiah came, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Now, those are just a couple of the many passages. Matthew is pointing out that in Jesus of Nazareth, as he made clear in the very first verse of Matthew 1 in the genealogy, Jesus is this son of David. The son of David, who is the one who heals. Now, think about what Jesus did in his ministry. Just briefly run over it in your mind. Did he not heal the lame? Did he not give sight to the blind? Did he not cause the dumb to speak? Did he not kick Satan and the demons out of those who were demon-possessed? Brothers and sisters, what more could he have done? The awesome plan of God is here laid out before us. That through his power and his coordination and his absolute control of details, Jesus did everything specifically the prophet said he would do. Now that's huge. What kind of God can do that? What kind of God can take the multitudinous possibilities of any one human life and coordinate them in such a way as to make them fulfill exactly what his plan is for that person? Is that a pretty impressive God or what? Well, brothers and sisters, he does that. He did it with Jesus. He does it for us. This carefully orchestrated pageant, and in all the things leading up to it, Jesus is presented to Matthew's readers then and to us now as the fulfillment of all of God's prophecies about him. The blunt fact of the matter is that for all of us, then and now, we are without excuse for doubting who this Jesus is or who is this Jesus. We are without excuse. He has done all things well. Now, Mark said that, but he has done all things well. The only explanation for him being able to do all of those things that precisely in view of all of that huge Old Testament backlog of prophecies and fulfill each and every one of them. The only way he could do that is if he is indeed the Son of God, the Son of David. The only alternative to that is that the Bible is a lie. Brothers and sisters, as we transition today into Easter week, let's approach this week with an appropriate sense of awe. Our first duty to this glorious Messiah who rode into Jerusalem on that day on a donkey is to join with that crowd, because they represent us, so we might as well join them. Is to join with that crowd and be excited and joyous. He's the son of David. But unlike that crowd, we should approach this week with full knowledge, because we know he came to give himself as a full and sufficient sacrifice for sins. and not only full and sufficient sacrifice for sins, but brothers and sisters, as an efficient sacrifice for sins. His sacrifice on the cross was efficient for your sin, and we're going to celebrate that in just a minute. In other words, it was not just a representative sacrifice so that people, if they choose, could depend on him and God would take that sacrifice and say, okay, I'll apply that to you. When Jesus took that on that cross, he went there with full knowledge, not only that he was fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures about himself, he went to that cross knowing each and every one of us here who today believe in his name unto salvation. And when he went up there, for all practical purposes, he said, this one's for you. I'm taking on myself all of your sin, and I am going to efficiently pay for each and every one of them. Brothers and sisters, we are no longer to live in doubt. We are no longer to live fearing tomorrow, as bleak as the news makes it seem tomorrow's going to be. We no longer are to bear our suffering in despair. We have a king who is above all the craziness in this world. And he's fully in control today, just as he was fully in control on that day when he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Just like he was in full control on the events of Maundy Thursday, of Good Friday, and very definitely for Easter. We must not be of two minds about him. We must give ourselves over to the amazing truth of his knowledge and power, and we must serve him with gladness and with awe and wonder. He is our royal healing king, and he is worthy to be praised. Let all of us here today repeat after me: Hosanna to the King.
Hosanna to the King.
Let's pray.